Okay, if you have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes, as we're on chapter 12, I'll be reading from verses 9 to 14. So we are in the closing section, sometimes called the epilogue of the book. So reading chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, hear the word of the Lord. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Heavenly Father, thus your holy and inerrant word, may you bless it to our hearts and minds. May you give us ears to hear, and may we live lives pleasing to you by these words. And bless your servant to speak words, and may these words be given by you, our one shepherd. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and thus we have come to the end of this series in Ecclesiastes. And as the preacher said earlier in the sermon or in the book, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. Why is the end so good? Because oftentimes the end we find resolution, we find conclusions. We find the answers to things. Sometimes people love the end of a movie. I've heard of people that read just the last chapter of a book. So at the end of the movie, if it's a mystery whodunit, you find out who did it. If it's the action movie, you get the resolution that the hero saves the world and gets the girl. If it is a romantic comedy, you find out that they live happily ever after. So we get the closure. We get the resolution that we like. And oftentimes in conclusions, things are wrapped up. Things become simplistic and we get the answers to things. And in this conclusion, in this epilogue, in these six verses, which is brought to us by not the preacher himself, but by another wise teacher and narrator. And here he is going to summarize and conclude. He's going to add his own thoughts to the matters at hand. And in it, there's a tidiness and there's a prettiness to it. And there's a simplicity to the whole book. That is why many people like this last conclusion, because when they read the rest of Ecclesiastes, they're going all over the place and it's confusing. But here, it is so simple and is so easy to understand. And in this section, we have, in a sense, the end of the matter. We get the main points of the book. And what this wisdom narrator, this teacher, is going to tell us, first of all, is that the preacher is correct in everything that we have learned beforehand. Secondly, he's going to say that he's going to teach us about the main points of wisdom. And what is, why should we learn wisdom and what does it do? And thirdly, he's going to teach the main point of the book and really the main point of living life itself, which of course all wisdom and all life is to do what? Is to glorify God in everything that you do in your life. First, we're going to look in verses 9 and 10, where the editor of this book, this narrator, he will commend the teaching and the instruction of the preacher throughout that it all proceeded before us. People oftentimes ask this, is the preacher, is Solomon correct or is he gone astray? And this ending of the book in verses 9 and 10 teach us that the preacher is right. Listen to him. So he starts out in verse 9, he says the preacher, he is wise. Besides being wise, the preacher taught. And we learn that he is wise. He is not a fool. He's not just a cynic or just a speculator. That he is wise in what he is taught. He is a wisdom teacher. But because he is a wisdom teacher, he's going to do his job of teaching wisdom. As he says, he is wise, but the preacher taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So if his job was being a wisdom teacher, he did his job. He had a passion to teach the people knowledge. So his job wasn't just a paycheck, it was a passion. And he did his job. And what did he do? He had careful words of wisdom. He weighed. He studied. He arranged proverbs with great care. It speaks to that if you're going to teach truth, if you're going to teach the word of God or knowledge of God and the knowledge of righteousness, you better do it carefully. You better do it meticulously and with thoroughness and great care. Because when you are handling the word of God, you need to be very, very careful. So in teaching theology and truth or wisdom, there needs to be a systematic study of Scripture. There needs to be contemplative study and thinking through the doctrines and seeing how Scripture interacts with Scripture and how it all fits together. In our day, there are just many people who say, well, I'm saved, I've got a Bible, I've got some zeal for the Lord, I'm just going to go out and teach. And they don't study. They don't go to seminary. They don't look at previous confessions and doctrines and heresies. And they're not into all of that. They just feel, I've got the Holy Spirit and I'm inspired, so I'm just going to go out and teach. What a danger that is. Beware of such men who have not put in the careful study and work into accurately teaching words of wisdom and truth. So a wise teacher has to be very careful in how he teaches. And that is what the preacher did. But also the narrator notices that his very words itself are good, that he has pleasing words of truth. In other words, he chooses his words carefully. Words are wonderful things. You should love words. Because obviously, words is how we communicate, but every word has an idea behind it. And there's such an array of words, and we need to, in a sense, use them and delight in words. And it says of him that the preacher sought to find words of delight or pleasing words. He wanted to find the right words and know how to use them in the right way. So it shows that there's sort of a joy and a pleasure in teaching. That there should be a delight in it and a delight in the actual expression of truth, but also from your standpoint, the delight in hearing words of truth. So, teachers of preachers, you ought to actually make teaching pleasant for everyone who hears. So it ought to be a certain amount of enjoyment and fun in it. So it's good for preachers to use illustrations and tell stories. They're good. What about rhyming or alliteration? Good. There's all kinds of ways, you know, sometimes using pictures, you know, that's good. So we should have pleasant ways in which we choose our words and how we express truth. But also, there is a precision or an accuracy to teaching. He had words of delight or pleasant words, but he also uprightly, he wrote words of truth. So teaching should be not only, in a sense, entertaining or pleasant to the hearer, but it also should be quite accurate and precise in how you speak the truth. You need to have upright words of truth. There needs to be a content that you're not just tickling the ears, you're not just entertaining, but you're actually giving something of substance and truth that people need to hear. So teaching is pleasing both to the ears, but it's also pleasing to the heart, pleasing to the soul. So many of those readings we had from Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, it talks about get wisdom, get truth. It is more precious than gold and silver, but it is also sweeter than honey, and it is pleasing to the soul. So the preacher had his pleasing words. But then the preacher also then, or the narrator, speaks more generally about then what is the point of wisdom? That anyone is going to be teaching wisdom or truth, what should it accomplish? So in verses 11 and 12, he speaks about the point of wisdom and what these words of wisdom should do. And in verse 11, we see that wisdom is often quite pointy or sharp, that there's a point to truth. In verse 11, he calls them, the words of the wise are like goads. A goad is like a shepherd's stick that has a sort of nail or pointy thing in it. And you use that goad to kind of, well, you can goad the sheep, you know, you can poke him from the back. Well, you think of a spur on a cowboy, right? And he digs it into the side of a horse. So that goading or spurring someone on to do something of action. So the word of God, as it says in Hebrews, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And words of wisdom and exhortations and rebuke and correction, when you hear it, it is sharp, it is prickly, it is cutting. And when you hear it, doesn't sometimes your conscience, your mind, or your flesh say, ow? Like, ooh, that got me. You're like, whoa there, preacher, you're kind of hitting a little too close to home now. Well, there ought to be a cutting and an edging of God's truth into our sin nature, cutting away, killing, and destroying aspects of our flesh and our sin. So there's a sharpness to God's word, like a goad. But also, it is described as the words of the wise are like nails, firmly fixed. So you see yourself hammering a nail into wood, building a structure that you can stand on. So nails can build and give you firm foundations for your life. So wisdom and truth is something you can stand on strong in your life as you, in a sense, build your house. Jesus talked about his words were like laying down a solid foundation that you build a house upon. And you need things that are strong and solid We need absolutes in life. What our society is telling us is that everything is gray. It's not black and white. Everything is relative. In postmodernism, it's everyone's truth is equally a truth. You have your truth, you have my truth, all this. And all of this fuzziness is uncertainty. It's doubt. But the words of the wise are like nails firmly fixed. And the word of God is like that. It gives us a solid foundation of what we need to know and how we are to live in life. But where do these goads and where do these nails come from? Look at the end of verse 11. They are given by one shepherd. Now, those words, one shepherd, hopefully in your English Bibles, they're both capitalized. You know, one shepherd. That ultimately, this truth, this wisdom is coming from the source himself, which is God. Therefore, any teacher, any preacher that is bringing truth to you should merely be a mouthpiece or a conduit of God's wisdom or truth coming through the Word of God to you. A teacher doesn't lift themselves up like some sort of guru or sage that somehow wisdom or truth comes from them, that without them that no one could ever know truth. It's not like that. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And that when he speaks, his sheep hear his voice. And that when under shepherds speak, it's actually the voice of Christ speaking through them to his sheep. And Jesus said, I know my sheep know me, and they know my voice. And as one of the true spiritual realities of life is that when you hear a true preacher preaching God's word accurately, uprightly, you can hear the voice of Christ speaking through him. So we are all simply, merely tools of Christ, used by Christ. But not all people who would claim to speak wisdom and truth are speaking the voice of that one shepherd. And there are many so-called wisdom teachers or preachers out there who are putting forth knowledge and wisdom, but it's not coming from God and it's not according to his word. So in verse 12, instead of words that get to the point, we see pointless words. And the narrator says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. What is the these? The these are the words of the wise. It's the words of the preacher. It's the words of the word of God. And there's a warning that there's a lot of so-called knowledge or wisdom or truth out there that is not of God. Kind of reminds me, so there are boundaries to knowledge and wisdom. I love golf, and if you ever played golf or know anything about golf, you know that when you hit the ball and you drive the ball, where do you want the ball to land?
In the hole.
In the hole, yeah, but you want it, your first hit, you want it to land in the fairway. And you want it to be right in the middle of the fairway. And the fairway, the grass is really cut short and it's smooth and everything. But if you don't land it in the fairway, you're then on the fringe. And now the grass is a little bit higher. But you're not in the middle anymore. But you're still okay. But then if you miss the fringe, you're in the rough, right? So now it could be dirt and it's harder and the grass and weeds and stuff like that and your angles aren't as good, but you're still kind of okay, but you're in a little bit of trouble when you're in the rough. But if you miss the rough, where are you? You're out of bounds, right? And on the fairway, there's out of bounds marker, and you get to that out of bounds, and you see your ball there, and you're like, should I climb over this fence and get it? But if you hit out of bounds, you're penalized. You should not be playing that ball. What the narrator's saying there is, don't go out of bounds in your wisdom and in your truth and in your knowledge. Beware of that. So there are a lot of ideas, theologies, ideologies, philosophies in life that are in the great beyond. They're in the out of bounds. And the narrator says, my son, beware of that. They will damage you. And throughout the centuries, good Christian thinkers have, in a sense, constructed out-of-bound markers, and they have determined when you've gone out. And what do we call that when you go out of bounds? Heresy. It's called heresy. And so therefore, we have doctrines that says, if you are in these doctrines, you're in the fairway. But if you go outside of this, now you're in the heresies. And you will destroy your life if you keep going into these out-of-bounds heresies. So beware of that.
Have you ever played golf before, Andrew?
A second point he makes, or a second warning, is in verse 12. Also, he says, be careful about... it's a verse that's often used in universities and seminaries. And that is, the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome of the flesh. So if you've ever been a student, you know what that feels like. And he gives a warning or advice that sometimes, well, there's no end to learning in life. And you're never going to be able to figure everything out. You just can't know everything. When you think about every subject matter in life, and particularly in studying theology and the things of God, you're never going to fully figure out all everything there is to know about God and His workings. Augustine shares this story in his life as he was thinking through the things of God, that he was walking on a beach and he saw this little boy who had dug a hole in the sand, and he was going into the ocean with a bucket and pouring the water into this little hole. And he's like, what are you doing, little boy? And the little boy says, I am going to drain the ocean and pour it into this hole. And Augustine says, you can't do that. And then the little boy looks at him and says, well, why are you trying to understand everything about God and trying to pour that into your little mind? And then supposedly the boy just disappeared. That it was an angel speaking and warning him. And that is what some of us are trying to do. We're trying to figure out, get all of the ocean into our little hole, which is in our head. And he says, therefore, too many books and too much study is a wearisome. So you can't figure everything out. You can't understand everything out. And that is okay in life. Trust in the Lord. Know the things that you're supposed to know. Get those things down in your life. And the things that you can't understand, that you're speculating about, and you're wondering, and you're anxious about, don't worry about it. And trust God simply for the rest of those things in life. The last point, as we get to the ending of the book, verses 13 and 14, now this narrator is going to summarize, in a sense, the main point of wisdom, the main point of the book and the end of all wisdom teaching. So now it's like he wants to get one simple motto or conclusion. If you could summarize what the whole point of all wisdom is. And I need a drum roll here. So this is it. He's going to summarize all wisdom and all truth. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. There you go. Fear God and keep his commandments. And for he says, this is the whole duty of man. That if you could boil it all down, condense it all into one little saying, fear God and keep his commandments. It reminds me of the song we sing, you know, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Or Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good and delight yourself in the Lord. We Presbyterians have one motto, which is the whole duty of man, but we call it, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we have our simple motto that speaks to what is the point of existence? What is the purpose of life? So he says, well, fear God. Well, what is fear God? Well, it's faith in God. It's trusting God. It's glorifying God. It's seeking his kingdom. And for the Christian, that fearing God is a looking to Jesus, a trusting in God. Jesus, finding in him all the riches of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, finding in him all the righteousness that we desire. It will be derived from Christ himself. So it's believing in his Son as the only source of salvation and grace. But a second element to that is obey his commandments. Trust and obey. There is a calling or duty to righteousness, a duty to faithfulness that we have. It's the keeping of God's commandments, his moral law. And for Christians, there is an expectation of living righteously, living ethically, to do good throughout our lives. And as you believe in Christ, we live in accordance with obedience and following Jesus. We are to heed the commandments and teachings of the apostles. Be holy as God is holy. But there's also an extra motivation to fear God and keep his commandments. There's a motivation to this duty, and that is we're all going to be held to an account someday. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. This judgment that is being considered would be the last great day of judgment. That this is a judgment at the end of your life. Because he says, well, God's going to bring every deed into judgment. And God is the one who knows everything, who sees everything. And all shall be revealed. And notice he says, every secret thing. Humans are good about concealing and hiding what is in our hearts. But God is the searcher of hearts, and he knows all things. And all things we brought into the light in that day. How then can we stand in that judgment? Well, first and foremost is by that we have faith in Christ. We recognize that all of us are sinners. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So how can anyone pass that judgment? by trusting in the Savior Christ. He has taken upon himself that judgment. And as you've believed in him and trusted in him, you're relying upon his righteousness for you. And then, as you've believed in him, you know that he is living through you and in you. And that as you have lived your life in righteousness following Christ, no matter how imperfect it has been, you have this greater assurance that you are in God's grace before that great day of judgment. The Apostle Paul, centuries after this book was written, spoke about the final judgment in Romans 2:16. And he says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So this is the whole duty of life. It's the main point. The main point of wisdom, the main point of faith, the main point of our life is to fear God and keep his commandments. I want to conclude with this last statement. Some people ask me, why did you do your PhD on Ecclesiastes? And I can honestly say that part of the reason for doing it on Ecclesiastes, I sought answers to deep questions concerning the meaning of life in this world. And through my studies, it's actually been a light that I've found many of the answers through this book. And I think Ecclesiastes does give us answers. That there are delightful words of wisdom that come from Ecclesiastes. So at the end of all of my studies, and before I taught this class, I devised and wrote out what I believe is the meaning of life in accordance with Ecclesiastes. So you don't have to climb up to Mount Everest or, you know, go to some far-off land to discover the meaning of life. You can learn it now. So what is my definition of the meaning of life? A person's life is meaningful as they receive good from the hand of God, fulfill a purpose according to the plan of God, and are transformed into the image of God. So by this definition, your life can be meaningful by all the good things that God gives you in life. He created a good world, and as he gives you good experiences in receiving good, enjoy that. Find worth, significance in those good things. Secondly, you won't be able to figure out what's happening in your life, all the purposes and plans and providences of God. But know this, that in Christ, you are fulfilling a meaningful purpose. And your life is part of that big plan of God. So your life has meaning as a part of God's purposes. And thirdly, in your life, the big purpose that Christ, God, is doing in your life is to transform you, to change you, to sanctify you, so that you will be more like Christ at the end of your days. And that, all three of those parts, is the meaningfulness of the Christian life. And as you study Ecclesiastes, I believe all of it sort of leads and points in that direction. So your life can be meaningful, your life can be enjoyable, and you can be transformed in life. So as you stand before him in glory, you will experience endless joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings on this word. We ask blessings on your sheep, that you might feed them, teach them, nourish them, transform them. That your people would be a glorious people. That they would be able to stand before you faultless and blameless with great joy. And may you use not just this word, but all the words of your inspired truth to achieve that purpose, as we know that is your will in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.